We are in Exodus chapter 17 this morning. We've been going through this book, and we're in a transition between the first part and the second part. And there's really three parts to Exodus. That first part is God's deliverance of Israel. And that second part is really God establishing Israel as his covenant people, giving them his law with that. And then the final part is really God dwelling with his people, making provision for that in the tabernacle, and his God's people can worship him. Next week we'll get to the giving of the law at Sinai, and we'll start to enter that section. But right now we're in a transition, really. Verses or chapter 13 through 18 kind of form a unit where Israel is traveling from Egypt to Sinai. And there's six events there. The first one was the crossing of the Red Sea, so kind of closing that first part. And then we looked last week at three more events, which were all grumblings in the wilderness. First, there Israel grumbles that they have bitter water and God provides. Then Israel grumbles that they have no food and God provides manna. And then finally, there is no water at Rephidim. And then God provides through Moses striking the rock with the staff of God, and water comes out. And all of those had the concept of God testing Israel, and Israel failing to trust God, and yet God was graciously providing. And this morning we come to the final two events before the giving of the law at Sinai, before really Sinai becomes the focus. And the first event is an Israel goes on to battle with the Amalekites. And then the second event is Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, shows up for a visit. And he listens to Moses, and then he gives advice to Moses. And so we're going to read chapter 17, starting at verse 8 through chapter 18. This is the word of God Almighty. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses and Aaron and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning, but whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held up his hands up, one on one side and one on the other, so that his hands remained steady until sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "For hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." Now Jethro, the priest of Midian and father-in-law of Moses, heard of everything God had done for Moses and for his people Israel, and how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. After Moses had sent away his wife Zipporah, his father-in-law Jethro received her and her two sons. One son was named Gershom, for Moses said, "I have become an alien in a foreign land." And the other was named Eliezer, for he said, "My father's God was my helper. He saved me from the sword of Pharaoh." Yeah. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, together with Moses' sons and wife, came to him in the desert, where he was camped near the mountain of God. Jethro had sent word to him, "I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons." So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. They greeted each other and then went into the tent. Moses told his father-in-law about everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and about all the hardships they had met along the way and how the Lord had saved them. Jethro was delighted to hear about all the good things the Lord had done for Israel in rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptians. He said, "Praise be to the Lord who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh, and who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods. For he did this to those who had treated Israel arrogantly. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and other sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses, Moses' father-in-law, in the presence of God. The next day, Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people. And they stood around from morning till evening. When his father-in-law saw that Moses was all that Moses was doing for the people, he said, "What is this you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge? Will all these people stand around you from morning till evening?" Moses answered him, "Because the people come to me to seek God's will. Whenever they have a dispute, it is brought to me, and I decide between the parties and inform them of God's decrees and laws." Moses' father-in-law replied, "What you are doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you, and you cannot handle it alone. Listen now to me, and I will give you some advice, and may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him. Teach them the decrees and laws, and show them the way to live and the duties they are to perform. But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times. But have them bring every difficult case to you, the simple cases they can decide for themselves. That will make your load lighter, because they will share it with you. If you do this, and God so commands, you will be able to stand the strain, and all these people will go home satisfied." Moses listened to his father-in-law and did everything he said. He chose capable men from all Israel and made them leaders of the people, officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. They served as judges for the people at all times. The difficult cases they brought to Moses, but the simple ones they decided themselves. Then Moses sent his father-in-law on his way, and Jethro returned to his own country. So ends the reading of God's word. Let's go before him in prayer. Please bow with me. Father, we come before you and before your word, ready to listen. And we pray that you would make us good listeners to you. May we be refreshed and encouraged and challenged and see Christ all the more clearly. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I used to think of this story when I was at basketball practice. Now, I wasn't very spiritual at basketball practice, but we had this drill where we had to pass the basketball back and forth, and each person would go, and then you'd get back in the line, and you had to keep your arms up the whole time above your head, and then you had to pass and then keep your arms up, and you could never put your arms below your head, and if anyone did, we had to run. And you would see the people's arms very high, and then as time went on, you were just trying to keep it just above your shoulders. And I was always think about Moses and say, man, this really hurts. And it felt like an eternity. It felt like 20 minutes. It probably was 2 minutes, but it felt like a long time. And I was 17 and it was 2 or 3 minutes. And Moses is 80 and it's hours and hours all day. And I always think of how even if someone's life was on the line in the battle, it would be pretty hard to keep your hands up for that long, raising his hands above his head for hours upon hours. And really, that's a picture of what this first story is about. And when we see these two stories, they might seem like they shouldn't be put together. But really, there's a theme. The previous three events were all internal conflicts. It was God and the people. God and the people. Are the people going to trust God? And now these are external. Amalekites. Jethro, we have people interacting with the community, coming from outside. And we really get two different pictures of really God's people and these external struggles. And so as we see the first one, what's the relationship between the nations around Israel and Israel itself? We see the relationship is quite hostile, isn't it, right? The first verse tells us the Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim, a hostile relationship. Now we have to go, well, who are these Amalekites? You all remember Esau's grandson, Amalek. See, Esau sells his birthright to Jacob and his descendants, and one of his descendants is Amalek, his grandson Amalek. So they're from that side of the family history, and they are a semi-nomadic people. They're all in the south of Palestine and the Negev desert down there, and they make quite a few appearances as raiders. And so these people come and attack the Israelites. They're at the border of their territory. And we don't know why they're attacking, but we know from Deuteronomy 25, Moses describes the Israelites as beleaguered and lagging behind, and that the Amalekites are really stalking them, like a wolf picking off the young sheep or the injured sheep. And so the attacker comes, and Israel has to make two things, two mobilizations they have to do. First, select men. We're not an army, so you got to get the army mobilized. So Joshua is commanded to do that. And then Moses also says, I'm going to go up on the hill with the staff of God, and then Aaron and Hur are going to accompany me. So you have those two things. And then we kind of see the rules of the battle, right? We don't know if God explained this beforehand or why these are the rules, but the rules of engagement are simple. When Moses' hands is raised up, Israel wins. Moses' hands go down, the Amalekites start winning. And so those are the rules, and then the problem arises. Moses' hands grew tired. He's getting exhausted. And then a solution is immediately provided. So Aaron and Hur put up a seat so Moses can sit, and one takes one hand and one takes the other, and they hold his hands up for the rest of the fight. And the result is clear. Joshua defeats the Amalekites. And then there's quite a few aftermath details it gives us, right? God's promise is that he will wipe out, he will utterly erase the memory of Amalek. And he tells them, you need to write this down, and you need to make sure you tell it to Joshua as well. And then an altar is given after this battle. Moses sets up an altar, a memorial altar, an Ebenezer, as it were. And it's called Moses, or it's called Yahweh, is my banner. My banner. Now this word, my banner, this is the battle standard that an army would follow, that battle standard. Right? In ancient times, and in most of really military history, an army would have some sort of battle standard, a pole, a flagstaff. They might have a banner at the top or a flag at the top or some sort of emblem or some symbol that would be above everyone, and then the people would follow it into battle. They would rally to it in a rout, or when there was directions, they would be led by it. That's what this is about. The altar says, the Lord is my battle standard. That's what it's trying to convey. And then we have a closing line, Moses, that says, for hands were lifted up from the throne of the Lord, and the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. Now the first part of that line, or the second part of the line is pretty plain. God's going to forever be at war with the Amalekites. He's declaring a perpetual war with them. The first part is a little ambiguous, right? It really says a hand to or against the throne, or the banner of God. And so we can't really decide the whole verse on this, because it could be to the Israelites, raise a hand, that is, grab hold of the banner of God. Or it could be to the Amalekites, you raised a hand against the throne of God, so you're going to be destroyed. Or it could be God is raising his hand as in he's swearing that he's going to destroy the Amalekites like he says. Or maybe it's Moses, you raised your hands in prayer to the throne of God. Or even Moses, you raised your hand as a symbol of God's banner or throne. And so there's a lot of variety in that verse, and we can't use it to define what we think the passage means. But there are some other verses that are plainer that give us the meaning of the text. And what is the main central idea that we should come away from with this text in this narrative is that the victory comes from the Lord. The victory comes from the Lord. The source of the victory, obviously, visually, is this raised hand. And some suggest that's prayer to the Lord. And that's possible. Raised hands are prayer. But I don't think that's what it is. Because what does God, what does Moses say at the very beginning of this passage is in his hand? What does he take in his hand? The staff of God. So when Moses is raising his hand, we should be thinking, there's the staff of God. Which, coincidentally, looks like a battle standard. A flagstaff raised above the people. And so Moses is presenting this visual of God's battle standard for all of Israel. And the people, when the hands are raised, they're following God's battle standard visually. And they win. And when the people are not following God's battle standard, visually shown by the hands drooping, they lose. And it's telling us to go to battle following the Lord, and we'll find victory. He is the battle standard. And this is further confirmed by the closing of this passage, because the altar that remembers this event is Yahweh is my battle standard. Question is God your standard in battle? When spiritual enemies attack, is he the standard that you rally to? Is he the one you run to, the banner that you run underneath to fight when temptation opposes you? When Satan whispers lies that you can't really be forgiven for that, or God doesn't actually love you this much, or God in his law doesn't really care for you, do we rally to the banner of God in order to fight the enemies of God? Or do we march in our own strength? It's very much like Ephesians 6, which is a picture of spiritual warfare. And how does that start? Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. And this is a visual picture of that. They're going to war following the Lord. And when they do that, they win. And when they don't do that, they lose. And on top of that, not only is God giving the victory, but that notice what we notice what he tells us about the enemy. He's going to be perpetually at war with the enemy, and he's going to utterly wipe them out, right? He's going to forever fight them, and he promises the outcome is going to be a victory of destruction of the enemy. From generation to generation, I'm going to fight, and I will completely remove them. And we kind of hear that and say, well, why is God so pugnacious? He's so aggressive at times. But that's missing the whole meaning of the text. That's turning the text upside down. It's saying God loves his people so much that anyone who attacks them is going to be destroyed. This is the ferocious love of a mama bear that says, they wantonly and without provocation attacked my cubs. I'm going to defend them violently, ferociously. We're supposed to realize the love of God for you is fierce, is really what this is showing. That God cherishes his people and his community so much that he's not going to let them be beaten and badgered in the end without a response. And isn't that what the New Testament says? Paul says in Romans 12, not to take a revenge. Why? Because revenge is always bad and there's never going to be revenge. So he says, no, leave space so that God's wrath can show up. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. He will take care of it, is really the point. He is not someone who will forget the attack upon his flock. He is actually a good shepherd who protects and loves his sheep. And so we're supposed to realize God will bring the victory. And God is going to do that. Now, we could kind of take that and we could wield that and use that in a really kind of mistaken way. We need to beware of taking that and saying, well, God's going to give me the victory over that enemy at work or that mean person that those bad people ruining America are my enemy, or that person in my family, those atheists over there are my enemy, and God's going to destroy them. And we can kind of misunderstand what this, how to apply this. Because we need to realize that actually spiritual warfare is subtle. Satan is what? He's an angel of light. Not really. He just masquerades and dresses up as one. That our enemies are not flesh and blood. They're not physical people and not physical obstacles. The enemy is spiritual. That's what we need to realize, that the enemy is spiritual. Satan is the father of lies, isn't he? He's a deceiver. He's subtle and insidious. The enemy is spiritual. And so we need to realize the love of God is so powerful here. We need to also realize that the enemy is not the, what we think is the enemy or the physical things. It's a spiritual enemy in a subtle battle. But I want you to come away with hope in that battle. We need to realize that when you battle spiritual forces, it will end in victory. Maybe not today, but in the end, God promises they will utterly be removed. God promises to wipe out the enemies. And the promise is so important that Moses is told, you need to write this down so that everybody knows I'm going to wipe out the Amalekites. And you need to make sure you tell Joshua so there's an oral tradition that I'm going to bring the victory. It's that important, because you're going to forget about it and you're going to think, maybe the Amalekites are going to win. And they show up again. Life of Saul and the life of David and the book of Esther. And the point is, it's written down. He's going to bring the victory. And our greatest enemy is death. And Jesus has already struck the death blow to that enemy on the cross. And what's death's power? But death's power is sin. And Jesus has died on the cross to free us from the guilt and the enslavement of sin. And death and sin arise and stem out of the kingdom of darkness, out of the kingdom of Satan. And Jesus has rescued us. He's rescued you from that kingdom. And we're to have a great confidence that the Lord will win, that no one fighting under the banner of God is going to be left on the shores, but will be brought home and will win victory. Henry Law, writing on this, says, "Let mad assailants learn that no weapon formed against the church of God can prosper." I'm going to read that again. "Let mad assailants learn that no weapon formed against the church of God can prosper." And so as we come to this hostility between the nations and God's people, we're to see God is the battle standard we rally behind in spiritual battle. And we're to realize God promises he's going to be at war with that enemy, and he's going to win that battle. But then the next section about is shifts, right? We get another interaction, and it's very different. The first interaction is violent. It's aggressive. It's hostility. The world comes in and attacks the church. The nations come in and attack Israel. And now we get another visitor. The world visits this time. It doesn't attack, does it? And who's the visitor? It's Jethro. Jethro hasn't been around for a while, so we need a little review. He was back in chapter 4. He's a Midianite, so he's not an Israelite. He's a priest, and he's the father-in-law to Moses. And he shows up as this visitor from the outside. And why is he visiting Moses? Well, it's sort of a family reunion, isn't it? He's got Zipporah, his wife, Moses' wife, and their two sons, Gershom and Eliezer. And he's bringing them. And yet the text doesn't focus on a happy family reunion. I'm sure there was. But the text talks about how Jethro and Moses interact, doesn't it? And what does Moses do during Jethro's visit? Jethro's approaching, and Moses shows utter respect for him. He goes out to meet him. That's a sign of reverence. He goes out to meet him. And then he bows and kisses to him. He welcomes him into his tent. This sign of deep reverence. Then after being very respectful in greeting Moses, he starts recounting God's work, doesn't he? Right? Verse 8 says, Moses told his father-in-law about everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and about all the hardships they had met along the way, and how the Lord had saved them. You can kind of imagine this conversation a little bit. Seems like it probably would have taken hours, right, of retelling by Moses himself what the 10 plagues were like, to go through each of them. And I'm sure he has more stories and things to say. And then he is explaining the Passover meal. And then he recounts the pillaging of the Egyptian well. And then he tells him about this fiery column by night and this pillar of cloud by day that led them in the desert. And then he starts telling them about the phenomenon of the sea being split open at just the right moment. And they walk through on dry ground. And then the judgment of Israel when the waters close. And then the celebration of all of the people as they sing and shout and praise the Lord. And then he starts talking about the hardships, about the grumbling of Israel as they were traveling through the wilderness. Right? Sure, he had a lot to say about some of those experiences, the bitter waters that finally were turned sweet. Explaining to Jethro what manna was, and how they had no food, and the Lord brought the bread of heaven down, and how the bread would rot the next day, except if the next day was the Sabbath, then it was fine. Telling them about the threat of stoning, where the people wanted to stone Moses. And then Moses struck the rock and water just poured out of the rock. God's provision. And then talking about this recent victory. I'd love to hear Moses' recounting of how tired his arms were and how it felt that day. But the whole point is there's story after story about the good news of God's salvation. And how does Jethro, what does he do in response to Moses recounting the work of God? You see what he does in verse 9? He gives this joyous affirmation. Jethro was delighted, and that's a very strong word, delighted to hear about all the good things the Lord had done for Israel in rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptians. And then after delighting and not just being excited about it, he makes this confession. Praise be to the Lord. Notice that's all caps Lord. That means Yahweh, the covenantal name of God, who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians. And he says, now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods. Jethro comes to the realization of the preeminent status of Yahweh. He's professing the name of the Lord. And probably this is a public confession of his faith. A conversion. Because immediately after that, he goes and worships, doesn't he? Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and a sacrifice. And this word for burnt offering is a certain sacrifice that's used for a singular self-dedication to the Lord, used in specific acts of self-dedication, which would fit perfectly with the conversion. And then what does he do after that? They have a feast. They have a meal. And notice it's who's there? The leaders of Israel are there. Aaron is there. So it's with the leadership of Israel, but they eat in the presence of the Lord. It's a religious meal. It's a spiritual meal. The leadership of Israel is welcoming Jethro, not just with a feast, but with a welcome him into a spiritual meal. It's like they're saying, you're a follower of Yahweh. And remember that God said he was working these wonders so that the nation would know he was the Lord and give him glory. The Amalekites didn't do that. But now this Midianite from the nations comes in, hears of all that God has done, and what does he do? He knows the Lord and he gives the Lord glory, offering it to him, eating a religious meal. And so even as the first narrative has an attack of the church by the world, the second narrative has a welcome of the world by the church. And like Moses, we are to speak boldly and openly about God's salvation. Even if the spiritual forces that animate the world around us attack us. It's the very people of this world who need to hear about what the Lord has done. And so it shows us not to be antagonistic back to the attacks of the world, but rather to be a witness of God's very work to the world. Moses speaks quite boldly and openly. And we see this Jethro converted. And as we witness, we need to remember some of those seeming enemies, as we put that in air quotes, are really children of God. And such were we. And so we see the world to God's people, there's hostility. God is going to bring victory. But then we see the church to the world, the people to the world, and there's this welcome. Welcoming and telling them about what the Lord has done. And there's a final scene, a third component. It's still in this greater category of the world visiting. Right? Jethro is still visiting. In this first part, Jethro, he has a confession. He confesses his faith. But this final scene is Jethro's really counsel. He gives counsel. Right? It's an interesting section. Why is it put here? A lot of thoughts on that. A lot of curious questions we might ask. But the story is pretty simple. Right? Moses is going to work. He sits and presides as judge over Israel. And all the people are around him. And he's there from morning, from sunrise to sunset. Jethro observes this. Jethro says, "Why are you the only person taking care of all these people and judging all of them? From morning till evening, from sunrise to sunset." And Moses has not really a great answer. He says, "Because they show up and I'm supposed to tell them God's will, right? And the disputes come to me and I judge the disputes and I tell them God's word. I tell them God's decrees and statutes." He kind of just describes what he's doing rather than why he's the one doing it. And then Jethro gives an analysis of this process and he says, "This isn't very good. This is not good. This is going to burn you and the people out. And it's way too heavy a load to bear." And then Jethro gives counsel. He gives a new process, and he suggests a new process. And it starts with an affirmation. He says, basically, "You are the representative." He doesn't deny that. "You are the representative, and you're supposed to bring the disputes." So we're not denying that. But then he gives these two recommendations, right? He says, basically, "Teach the people the decrees and laws of God. Instruct them how to live their lives. How should they do this?" So teach them. And then he gives the second recommendation, "And choose men to judge over thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens. And the little stuff they can take care of, and the big stuff will go to you. And make sure when you choose those men, you choose capable men. Men who are filled with the Spirit." So they're spiritual, they're spiritual people. They have the fear of God in them. And they are trustworthy. And they can't be bought at a price. They're incorruptible. And Jethro analyzes his own process, his new process, he just said. And he said, "This will make it light for you, and it will bring peace to the people." And then it happens, right? Moses does it. Verse 24 through 26 basically say he sets up the people, he gets it worked out, they take the little cases, and it all worked great. And Jethro's gone after that. And so we get the reorganization of Moses' judicial and religious management of Israel through the counsel of Jethro. And we get a lot of questions we could ask. Why didn't God just reveal this to Moses if he was supposed to do it? Why doesn't anybody else suggest this? Why does Jethro see this? And there's other times where the mismanagement goes on. There's other narratives. And how does that relate to this one? And we can ask a lot of questions. And we have to remember the Bible doesn't have the answers to all those types of questions. It's not always going to answer every question we have about the text. But there is something I think we're supposed to know. And we ask the question, how do we apply this? And we could apply it and say, well, the church can learn from the world. There's the outsider Jethro does bring good advice, and it's right for him to follow it. And many have affirmed that what is theologically called common grace, that God gives grace to unbelievers that they have all sorts of other fields of knowledge that is a gift from God, and we can learn from that. And we could go there, but I don't think that's the main purpose of the text. I think that's a true statement, but I don't think that's the center of what it's getting at. I think that's a tangent point. Because what is it the people want from Moses? Why are they going to him? The people want and seek direction from God to govern their life. That's what they're wanting. They want God to be governing their life, and they want direction from him. And why don't they have direction from God? Well, it's because Moses can't get all the laws of God to them. He can't distribute it all. He can't get to everything. And so in light of that question of what people are wanting, what is Jethro's advice really saying? He's saying, be a mediator, right? You are the representative of the people, bringing the law. Then he says, be a teacher, instruct the people in God's law and apply it to them. And then be a delegator. Delegate your service to godly men who make proper judgments on the simple matters. And doesn't say why, but the assumption in the previous cases was based on God's law. And so Jethro is teaching Moses to equip the people with God's law and to select equipped people to overrule the people with God's law. In other words, this is a narrative about God's law directing all of life, directing the people's lives. Now, as I use that expression, God's law, I want to put an aside and say, what do I mean by God's law here? I don't mean a list of rules that we are to follow. The Bible very commonly uses God's law to reference God's very character. The 10 plagues and the Exodus and the crossing of the Red Sea are labeled in other scriptural passages as God's law. Now, we wouldn't put that in God's law because we have a very narrow picture, but the biblical picture is God's law is what he does and what he says that reveals who he is. That's God's law. And so if we were to apply that today, we would say that really the Christian story as a worldview and a lifestyle that hinges and centers on the person of Jesus, that's God's law. That's what we mean. And so with that in mind, this is a narrative about God's law directing the life of his people. I want to briefly apply that. What do we learn about it? We learn the law is distributed with the oversight of local leaders, isn't it? And Christ appointed apostles, didn't he? And the apostles, what do? They appoint elders in each and every church. When you look at Acts, local leadership to bring the law of God to bear on people's lives. And the elders are to be qualified, they're to be capable, they're supposed to be trustworthy, not be bought at a price, incorruptible, and supposed to be fearing God. And it shows us God still uses local leadership to direct his people by his law. The second thing that we see is that the law is taught and applied to the people, right? Today, the people of God need the instruction of the law and the application of it. The law is not for the people to have. It's for the people to give to the people. It's to be distributed and shared and brought and to bear and so that people are informed according to it. And Jethro is saying, Moses, you got to go tell everybody what you can tell these few groups you're judging. Instruct the people in it. And so there's local leadership. There's this instruction in the word. The third thing is that there the law comes from the right and proper mediator. Jethro affirms, you're the one who represents the people to God. And the law is supposed to come through you. You're supposed to be doing this. You're on top. And guess what? Who's the mediator today? It's Christ Jesus. He's your mediator. He's the head of the church. He's the only mediator between God and man. And everyone else is part of the body that's joined to the head. We're all branches on the one vine. Jesus Christ is the shepherd of his church, and he appointed his apostles. His apostles were bringing Christ's teaching. They recorded his teaching, and they put it in the New Testament. Those are the apostolic teachings for you and me to have. And that is from Christ. And why is all of this done? What's the outcome of all of this? I'm going to end with that. The outcome of all this. And it's very brief. You notice what it says? It does say it relieves Moses' burden. I'm not going to focus on that, but there's a second thing it says. It says it brings the people to a place of peace. It brings them peace. It gives them rest. The dispersion of God's law through a mediator, through instruction, and through local leadership brings peace and rest to the people. What does Psalm 1 say? Blessed is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the seat, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. And what is he like? He's like a tree that's planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Like a well-watered tree, like a plant bearing summer fruit, such is the law of God for his people. Really ask ourselves, are we seeking peace in God's law, God's character and his actions of how he has shown himself to us? Are we seeking life in God's law? And ultimately, are we seeking life and peace in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the Word made flesh? Because out of him comes all the blessings. He's the fount of every blessing. And so this last narrative is really a reminder for us, a picture of the people receiving peace by the Word of God being distributed well. And so let us not just try to distribute the Word of God well, but let us see that peace comes in the Word of God, in the laws of God, when we know who he is and what he has done. May that be the source of peace in your life. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we know that we look to so many other places for peace, so many other places for rest, for satisfaction. And yet you've given us peace and rest in who you are, that you are the one who gives that. Lord, forgive us for our chasing after lesser things. We pray that you would stir in our hearts a desire and a love for you, just as you love us, and we know that. May we love you and your word and what you say to us. And Father, we pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.